God has really blessed this church with music, hasn't he? Man, appreciate, you know, week after week, these people come up here and play these instruments and lead us in worship, and we just kind of sing along, and that's awesome. What God does, appreciate what he's done. I really do hope you guys come back tonight for Sunday Night Live. We've had some really, really good discussions, and tonight is going to be like that. Pastor Koo, great man, God, and his church has helped us at VBS. And there's a lot of things, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things about the Hmong community that I do not know. And this is a community that's part of us. How do we connect with them? How do we understand them? How do we not offend them? How do we reach them with the gospel? How do we partner with people that are reaching them with the gospel? That's a lot. So I hope you guys will come back tonight and be a part of that. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38. Matthew 5, 38. We are working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Hill. Jesus teaching this large, diverse crowd out on this hillside by the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been teaching about what? About... boy, 3-4 Sundays of this. Okay. Jesus has been taking this mind-bending reality of God and His kingdom and bringing all that down to the reality of where we live our lives. Okay, teaching us what it means for those of us that live in relationship with the living God to live out that relationship down on the level where we live life. In the section that Jesus is teaching that we've been looking at starting these last few Sundays and what we're going to be looking at today, Jesus is focusing on our relationships with others. How those who live in relationship with the living God, that's us, how we are to live out that relationship with others. And specifically, in today's passage, Jesus is going to be teaching about payback. Wow. How those that are living in relationship with the living God, how we're supposed to respond when we're wronged. Okay? Isn't that cruel? Think about the worst job that you've ever had. Okay, either the stuff that you had to do or the conditions that you had to do it in. Maybe the boss that you worked for. Some of you are maybe not having a little trouble thinking about that. Wouldn't the last day on that job be an opportunity for payback? That'd be cool. Think about the things you could do. It's like, okay, check this out. All right, the boss's new car, it doesn't even have new plates on it. All right, but it's already got a permanent parking place. That'd be a great way to leave the job. Okay, here's another approach. Okay, a little going away present for the boss. Last day of work. All right. Now imagine this one. Okay, this is your last day on the job. All right, and you're the sign guy. All right, the combination to the safe: 26, 89, 14. Okay, never fire the guy who's got the secret formula. Okay, last one, all right. Some people's packages are going to be a little bit late. Oh my, track this, all right. Okay, payback. How do we live in relationship with the living God when we're wrong? How do we live with others when we're wrong? Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and remember Jesus, in this section, as he follows, we're following along with his teaching, there's a pattern that he follows, right? So the first off, he starts by quoting a commandment or a law from the Old Covenant. You have heard that it was said. And then the second part of that pattern is he goes on with his application of that law with the deeper implications for our lives. But I say to you. So Jesus teaching with divine authority what God requires in our relationships with others. Okay, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Okay, let's pause there. There are two things here that we need to be clear about. The first is that we need to be clear about the meaning of the laws that Jesus is summarizing in verse 38. In other words, if we were a person that was living in the first century, if we were a Jew then, and we're listening to Jesus talk, what should be going through our minds when we hear Jesus summarize these laws? Jesus is summarizing at least three different passages from the Old Testament, passages from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, that in effect, these passages said this, quote, if two men struggle with each other, and one of them hits a pregnant woman, and something happens to that woman or to the child, then the penalty shall be a life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Or, if a man injures his neighbor in the way that he injured his neighbor, so shall it be inflicted on him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If a malicious witness rises up to accuse someone falsely, and you shall not show pity so that others will be afraid. They will hear and they'll be afraid. So you shall do to him as he intended to do to his brother, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. These laws were intended by God to limit vengeance and to promote justice. Two Saturdays ago, I was at Jonathan's soccer game. Not yesterday, but a week ago, Saturday. And the coach on the other team, he was loud, he was obnoxious. You ever heard this? Man, he was saying things like, it doesn't matter, run into him anyway. So finally he got the yellow card, right? And we're all thinking, man, it's about time. So the game goes on for a bit, and this coach, he just keeps on going with this. And so finally the ref gives him a red card, at which point all the parents on our side are cheering, right? And good job, ref. And their side is screaming about how unfair the ref is. And so Coach Redcard has a few choice words with the ref, acts like, well, I didn't do anything wrong, right? And the ref is a buffoon, right? And so finally the Redcard coach, he goes off the park, and he's swaggering as he's walking, because he's a man, see, he's done all this. Sarek, Klingon justice is a unique point of view. You ever hear that line? Ever notice that? How justice tips in favor of the beholder. How we see ourselves as so innocent compared with the staggering wrong that's been done against us. Another one, Klingon proverb. All right, hear this one? Revenge is a dish that's best served what? Cold. Khan, Nanian Singh, Star Trek II, right? Revenge. Vengeance. With all the bitterness and the anger and malice that's possible. Given the opportunity to retaliate, people will retaliate, overdo the response. Your ox gored my goat, so I'm going to kill your family. These laws were given to give the extent at which one could expect retribution, equivalent justice. One eye for one eye, one tooth for one tooth, no more, regardless of the emotions that were involved. Now, of course, the rabbinic teaching, which was the people that were listening to Jesus would have known quite well, would have been very much aware of, the rabbinical teaching had found exceptions to all this. They found clauses and ways to manipulate the clear teaching of Scripture. For example, if the eye that was lost was the eye of a vital young man who had his whole life out in front of him, then the offending village, could they take the eye of a really old guy who was blind anyway and give that one instead? See, and we see this today. I mean, what used to be taken care of with kind of a verbal agreement and a handshake requires just reams of pages of fine print and teams of lawyers. Remember that bumper sticker, hit me, I need the money? Remember that? Okay. The law, it's no longer as important as how I can manipulate it for my own personal benefit. And the problem with the law is it doesn't change the heart. Say that with me. The problem with the law is it doesn't change the heart. And that's where Jesus is going. Okay, he goes there. Look at verse 39. See, the second thing we need to be clear about is Jesus' application of these laws to where we live our lives. Application. Jesus gives four examples of injustice done to us and what our response should be. The first is in verse 39. Someone slaps us on the right cheek. Anyone ever been slapped on the cheek? Oh, come on. That hurts. All right. Many years ago, when I worked in a sporting goods and music store, okay, which is a story in and of itself, renting band instruments and selling team uniforms, shoes, and pianos and stuff. It was an interesting job. There was this really obnoxious customer who would come in and buy sports stuff from us, team uniforms and things. And this guy was a tad big. He had issues, and he had the attitude to go along with it. You tracking on that? Okay. He had the attitude to go with it. I mean, he was not a pleasant person to deal with. And one day he was on his way out of the store, but apparently he wasn't out of earshot. And I made this unfortunate under-the-breath comment about his character. And this guy came back in, and he just reamed me across the face. And what hurt worse than the slap, which hurt, by the way, it hurt, was the humiliation. Standing in the middle of the store with everybody, the co-workers and customers, just sort of staring. Jesus says that if someone slaps you on your right cheek, which is kind of backwards, you think about it. Okay, if someone's going to slap you, right-handed person's going to slap you on the left cheek. Think about that, left cheek, right? Right hand. Have we tried that with the person next to you? Right? Just kind of, no, don't do that. All right. But to slap on the right cheek, see, it's a backward slap. And so it's meant more to humiliate than it is to hurt. In other words, if someone just royally humiliates you, trashes your pride, well, why don't you leave yourself open to being hurt again? Hang in there. Okay, verse 40. Okay, so here's the next example. If someone sues you for your shirt, shirts were like clothing that's worn next to the skin. It's like we wear pants and a shirt today. Cloaks, they were the outer clothing. If you think about a heavy coat, like a blanket that you could wrap yourself in at night and to keep yourself warm. That's a cloak. So according to the Old Testament, even the poorest Hebrew, even a homeless person, they had a right to a cloak. No one could sue us and take away our cloak. Because a cloak, it was essential for life. It's like a portable tent. It's something you could huddle under a cold night. And Jesus says, now, if someone brings a lawsuit against you and is awarded your shirt, which they may be entitled to, but, you know, that really is kind of petty. I mean, think about that, suing somebody for their shirt off their back. If someone wins against you in this humiliating, petty little lawsuit, well, why not give them your cloak also, which they're not entitled to? Just give them your cloak. Also, example 3, verse 41. Someone forces you to go a mile. Remember this? Roman soldiers had a right to demand somebody, anybody that they would choose, to require them to carry their pack for at least for 1 mile. Remember Simon of Cyrene, right? Jesus was unable to carry his cross to Golgotha, and the Roman soldiers they drafted Simon to carry Jesus' cross for him. Same deal. We could be standing on the side of the road. We're minding our own business. And this Roman soldier goes by and he says to himself, "Self, man, this pack is getting really, really tired." And so the next thing that we know, we're carrying his luggage for a mile. Imagine having to do that for the hated conquerors, Gentile conquerors of your land. It just adds insult to injury. And the law said that they could compel us to go 1 mile. And Jesus says, go the extra mile. Go 2. Fourth example, verse 42. If someone that you know will never, ever, ever, not in this lifetime, will never, ever pay you back, it comes to you and asks you for something, give it to them anyway. And the point that Jesus is making with these four examples has to do with yielding our rights. Our normal tendency when wronged is to demand justice, maybe even a little bit more, maybe a lot more, payback. But when we yield, not wallowing in victimhood or not demanding our rights versus someone else, not causing hurt to other people, or ourselves living in bitterness and angry, when we yield our rights, we open our hearts up to God's transforming work within us. And God begins to show us the truth about our hearts, where it's hard for us to let go, where we're hanging on to ourselves and we're not trusting God. And we begin to learn to get past ourselves and to love as Jesus loved, to be people of mercy and of grace. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, again, here's this pattern, Old Testament law. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Okay, let's pause. There are two things here that we need to be clear about. The first is what? We need to be clear about the meaning of the law that Jesus summarizes in verse 43. The meaning. In other words, if we were a first century Jew and we're listening to Jesus talk here, teaching on the Sermon on the Hill, what should be going through our minds about what Jesus is saying when He's summarizing these laws? Leviticus chapter 19, God tells His people, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as what? Yourself, right? "And the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." Back to verse 43, Matthew 5, 43. When Jesus is quoting Leviticus, what does He leave out? The "as yourself" part. Completely leaves it out. And then notice this, what does Jesus add to Leviticus? The "hate your enemy" part. So that wasn't in Old Testament law. Do you remember the biblical scholar that comes to Jesus and tests Him, right? Comes to test Him, He says, "Teacher, I got a question. Jesus, I got a question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers him and He says, "Well, what's written in the law?" And the scholar says, he answers him, he says, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor is what? Yourself." And Jesus says, "You answered correctly, do this and you'll live." And so what's the scholar's next question? Who's my neighbor? Who qualifies? Who fits in the category as my neighbor? And so what comes next? You guys are doing good. What comes next after that? The Good Samaritan. Jesus launches into this parable about the Good Samaritan. And that story's like what, right? There's this guy that gets mugged on his way to Jericho. He's left half naked, half dead, and fully naked and dead. I mean, well, you can work that out. Anyway, he's on the side of the road. He's been mugged, all right? And then two guys come by. The first guy is what? He's a priest. And he comes by, and what does he do? Other side of the road, passes by, right? Next guy comes by. And he does what? Same thing. Cross the other side of the road, walks by, right? And so finally, then this who comes by after that? Samaritan. Oh man, the evil dreaded, not quite a Jew, smelly, we don't touch those Samaritans. And he does what? Takes care of the guy, right? Takes care of the mug guy's wounds and takes him to an inn. He pays for his care. And so Jesus, he goes through this whole parable, and then he turns to this biblical scholar and he says, "Now, here's the question. So which one of the three proved to be the neighbor to the man?" Okay, so who are our neighbors? Everyone, okay? Anybody that needs love poured out on them like we pour it out on ourselves. And so the reason that Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, presents the Old Testament law, leaving out the neighbors as yourself part and adding the enemies part, the reason that this biblical scholar struggles with this question is because the widespread understanding of that law in Jesus' day would have loved those in our community and hate everybody else. So it's possible that while Jesus is misquoting the law, that the people that He's talking to, man, they may not even know the difference. They're saying, "Man, that's exactly what we've heard." Imagine that you decide to go on a diet. Just imagine that, all right? Diet to lose weight. And with the diet, there comes, usually with the diet, there's a list of food you can't eat, right? And so you go to this restaurant and you skim down the dessert menu to see if there's any items in the restaurant menu that are not on that list of foods that you cannot eat. And to your delight, you find out that most of the items in that dessert menu are not on the list of foods that you cannot eat. And so without giving it a second thought, you order the triple-layered dark chocolate cream cake with the extra whipped frosting a la mode. Okay, three flavors, strawberry, vanilla, and chocolate. All right. So in one sense, you have fulfilled the letter of the law. But as your soon bulging waistline will tell you, you failed at your diet. Okay. So we often think, what can I get away with? Okay, don't be honest, right? We don't often verbalize that thought. But subconsciously we think it. And those that Jesus is challenging are focused on the boundaries of the law, of God's law. they're asking the question, well, who are we actually required to love? How small can we draw that circle? How few neighbors can we really narrow this down to? The law was intended by God to limit vengeance, payback, and to promote a response of love towards others. But God's people, after they had accomplished what was required, they then felt free to mistreat and reject everyone else, to rip them off, to ignore their needs, to alienate them, to take from them whatever they felt entitled to. Little Jack Horner sat in a corner, eating a Christmas pie. He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What? What a good boy am I." And man, that goes on in religion today. Christians just sitting around and putting our thumb in, pulling out our plum, and telling ourselves just how good we are. We can do all the right things, and so that we feel that we're off the hook before God. But by God's standard of the heart, we haven't even come close to being good. And Jesus is talking about our hearts. The second thing we need to be clear about is Jesus' application of this law to where we live our lives. Application. Verse 45. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Well, that's a reversal of thought, isn't it? The word love in Greek is agape. Same word as in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love, agape, toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us." Agape is the kind of love that moves God to send down sunlight on both the evil and the good, to send down rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God indiscriminately taking care of all of our needs, both those who are in rebellion against Him and those who love Him. Agape love, it's not about lust or sex or friendship or romance or if we might be feeling good about someone or what we might get back if we love that person. Agape is a dogged commitment to love what is unlovable, us. And with that kind of love, we are to love others, even those who are against us, who humiliate us, who sue us frivolously, who compel us to go someplace against our will, who borrow stuff from us and have no respect for us to return it. And to pray, it's the Greek word proseukomai. Same word as in James chapter 5. If you're sick, call the elders of the church and let them pray, proseukomai, over you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. Proseukomai, it's always used in prayer to God, petition for great need. So when we pray for our enemies, it's not God toast them, but God bless them. God help them. God forgive them because they have no clue what they're doing. Jesus says in verse 45, when you do this, loving and praying for your enemies, you really are children of God. You really are living out your relationship with God in the way that you're living with others. Do people see the imprint of God's heart on our heart? Do they see in us the love that God has for those that are created in His image? Verse 46, two examples. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" First example, "Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Second example, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" And the tax collectors, they're the scum of the earth. They are traitors in league with the Roman conquerors who are ripping off their own people. They are legalized crooks, and they are unclean because they associate with Gentiles. They associate with prostitutes and other people that are living in sin that could care less what anybody thinks about their lifestyle. But even tax collectors are going to love people that love them. Someone will help them line their pockets with money, and even their mother. Their mother's got to love them. Gentiles are pagans. They're non-Jews. They're unclean. They're worshippers of other gods. They are not to be associated with. But still, even the Gentiles show love for other Gentiles. See what Jesus is getting at here? If we only treat well those people who can benefit us or who are like us, what difference is there between us and everyone else? The issue is not how we would like to be treated, but the heart attitude which places the well-being of others, at least as a minimum standard, places their well-being at least equal to ours. Verse 48, Jesus' summary statement. Verse 48, therefore, because we're to love others as God loves us, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is God. But Jesus did not grasp, he did not hang on to his rights and privileges as God, to be worshipped as God, to exercise his power as God. Jesus set all that aside. He didn't insist on his preeminence. He became a man without any advantage over us. He faced life counting on his heavenly Father as we do. And Jesus became literally a slave. Slaves are possessions of their masters. In the Roman world, they were looked on as the same regard as like a shovel or a pick. They were a tool to be used. And Jesus, who should have been worshipped, who should have been adored by people and by animals, by angels, by all of creation, and yet he's willing to become a slave. Having become a man, Jesus did not come as a king, a ruler, a rich person, somewhat insulated from the worst parts of our human condition, but he became the son of a common family in a conquered nation, born in the humility and the filth of a cave, used as a stable. He came and he embraced us as brothers and sisters going through what we go through. And Jesus didn't have to die. He isn't born as we are born with a terminal illness of sin. Jesus loved us so much that he volunteered, chose to receive the death sentence that's really ours. Jesus could have chosen to die quickly, painlessly, surrounded by his family and friends. But he chose to die on a cross in pain and agony, rejected and despised, executed as a common criminal, in shame and disgrace, deserted by everyone, including his heavenly Father. He finally died. He finally died because he was unable to breathe. Love risks. It costs. It requires everything that we are given up, yielded for those who do not deserve our love. And Jesus is the greatest example of that kind of perfect love. Jesus yielded his rights for us because of his agape love for us. Thinking that through for us. There may be someone who has stabbed you in the back, inflicted tons of pain on you, abused you, lied to you or about you. Someone who has destroyed a whole lot of your life. Someone you've trusted who's betrayed that trust, crushed you emotionally. Family is not a pleasant, warm, fuzzy feeling. Where you work could be hell on earth. People at school may shred you daily. For some reason, you are their target. You've been ridiculed. You've been laughed at. And you can name names. You can name the names without even giving it a second thought. How are we supposed to love those people and pray for them following the standard that Jesus gave for us? Two thoughts of application. First, it takes heart. Say that with me. It takes heart. Remember when Jesus accepted this invitation to go to this Pharisee's house for dinner? And Jesus shows up at this Pharisee's home, and the Pharisee doesn't even extend to him what would have been the common courtesies of the day. The Pharisee doesn't do those things for Jesus. It doesn't give him a cup of water, doesn't welcome him, you know, that kind of Middle Eastern kiss on both sides type of thing. He's rude, he's inhospitable, he's unloving towards Jesus. And then remember that there's this prostitute that comes in, and the prostitute has this expensive vial of perfume, And from behind Jesus, not even in front of him, but from behind him, he's weeping and getting tears all over his feet. And she's kissing his feet with this, and anointing him with this perfume. Remember that? And the Pharisee is indignant. He says, yeah, Jesus really was a prophet. If he really knew what kind of person this woman is, he would never have allowed her to touch his feet. And then Jesus says to this Pharisee, he says, this woman has wet my feet with her tears, and you didn't even give me water. You gave me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing me. You didn't anoint my head. She anointed my feet with perfume. She has a ton of sins, but they're all forgiven. And then this incredibly powerful statement. He who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus isn't calling us to be blind, denture-wearing, red-cheeked, naked, luggage-toting paupers. He's compelling us to look at our hearts and to remember how greatly we've been forgiven, how immeasurably we've been loved, and to find in that realization the possibility of loving others. Steve Zeisler put it this way, quote, the one who recognizes little need of forgiveness loves little. And the converse is also true. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. If we're going to be sons of our Heavenly Father at the heart level, loving others, we need to begin with the understanding that we also do not deserve love. Second thought of application. It takes openness. Say that with me. It takes openness. We can carry on living by putting ourselves first, living, limiting God's love through us, or we can admit our inadequacy and ask Him to change us. Think about how Jesus loves us in our rebellion and sin. We need to acknowledge that God is the source of love. It's God who loves us. And we need God to enable us to work within our hearts to make this possible. I'm going to challenge you guys to do something this week. All of us, myself included. All right? At least once this week. With me? Okay. At least once this week, extend God's love to someone that you could never reasonably expect to pay you back or even perceive that you were showing love to them and so be tempted to try to do something for you in return. Okay, not someone in your usual circle of friends. Maybe even someone that you would consider to be your enemy. Someone you struggle with. And if you find that hard, especially the showing love to the enemy part, if you find that hard, that's when we need to go to God in prayer. God, I open my heart up to you. God, change my heart. Make me to be one who will love my enemies as you have loved me. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what we're looking at this morning, it goes against, we have to agree, it goes against the grain of how we normally live our lives. Goes against the grain of the society we live in, where self is more important than anything else. And yet, Father, we see the example of love in Jesus Christ, your love. And if we are to be like you, if we are to be perfect, or if we are to follow the example that you have set for us, then we must learn how to yield our rights and to love others as you have loved us, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love our enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us. God, that is a tough call. That is hard. Father, we want to acknowledge before you this morning that we are inadequate to do that. And so with a challenge before us of doing that this week, at least to one person, we pray, Father, that you would remind us of how greatly you have loved us. This tremendous example, the reality of Jesus loving us, you loving us, even the cross. And so, Father, as those who wrong us, yeah, they don't deserve it. But, Father, You would work in our hearts to cause us to love as You have loved us, and so to love them. Small steps. But, Father, may they be so in our life, especially this week. Thank You, Father, for what You will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.